This morning's session is on stewardship. And if you're like I am, when I hear that word stewardship, I usually think in terms of dollar signs and tithing and church appeals and forward programs of church finance and various ways to try, as one preacher said, to fleece the sheep or as another to lift the offering. But this morning in the Bible session that we have together, I'd like to push back the horizons of our spiritual understanding a bit on stewardship to help us to see that biblically stewardship really, although it relates to money and material possessions and tithing and giving, has that as a very minor dimension of the aspect of stewardship. In fact, the Bible indicates that all we have is a gift from God and that we hold that gift as a steward or as a manager, not as a possessor or as an owner. Anyone who says, "This is mine," has missed the whole concept of the gospel message. It is His, and we are His. And everything that we think we possess actually belongs to Him. We are not our own, the Bible tells us. We have been bought with a price. So we and our possessions and all that we relate to are part of stewardship. Now, a steward is one who manages for somebody else. In the Bible, there are several references to stewards. Jesus used the steward as parables to illustrate our responsibility for what God has given us as gifts. 1 Peter 4:10 talks about being a good steward of God's manifestations of grace. Also, in 1 Corinthians 4, the first two verses in that chapter, there's an emphasis upon being the stewards of the mysteries of God, that which He has shown to us. Being a good manager of the insights into the world which God has given us through His Son. Now, this session I'm going to divide into two parts. When I was preaching in seminary, they taught me never to have anything that just had two parts, because if you've ever had a two-legged stool, you know it's not too steady. It tends to fall over. That's just why, if you'll notice, most sermons have how many points? Three. And a what? Poem. I have neither. This is two points on stewardship. One is the stewardship of our social responsibilities. Or, if you want to put it another way, stewardship in its social dimensions. God, in His grace, gave us certain institutions to enable us to live. Without them, we could not survive as human beings. These four basic institutions are the family, the church, the world of work, and government or citizenship or the state. Now, I know that when you've heard discussions of stewardship, you may never have heard it discussed in relationship to these four basic institutions which enable us to function and to survive as human beings. But there's no way adequately to discuss biblically stewardship without talking about those four institutions, these four gifts God has bestowed upon us, without which we simply could not survive as human beings. The first of these is the family. Now, there are many references in the Bible to family life and our responsibility for family. The first two chapters of Genesis indicate the creation of man and woman and the establishment of family. The fifth and the 19th chapters of Matthew discuss the importance of family stability. The fifth and sixth chapters of Ephesians, as well as the third chapter of Colossians, talk about our stewardship of family relationships. And the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians discusses the importance of treating family with diligence and understanding that it is a gift from God. Now, we don't have time to read all of these passages. I hope you make notes of them and that you, perhaps in your family groups, or alone in your Bible study, will go back and read these basic passages concerning family life. Let me just read from Ephesians 5 a statement concerning our families, that mother, father, parent, child relationship which we have. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, in the 32nd verse, there is a great truth revealed in this scripture, referring to the Old Testament scripture that male and female shall become one in marriage under God's leadership. And I understand it applies to Christ and the church. But it also applies to you. Every husband must love his wife as himself, and every wife must respect her husband. And then he moves into a discussion about children family parent responsibilities. Now, if you can imagine such a boondoggling concept, the Bible compares the relationship of Christ and the church to the relationship between members of the family. So sacred is it, so important is it, so vital is it, that family life is compared with the highest spiritual possible relationship. Our responsibility in family life. Now, the Bible says a lot about family. Some of you are already married. Some of you are about to be married. Some of you are looking forward to the time you will be married. The Bible indicates that the purpose for family is companionship. That God made husband and wife for one another as companions. The creation account in Genesis basically says this. In Genesis, you remember the story how God scooped up the dust and he fashioned a man and he breathed into it the breath of life. And the man got up and stretched and walked around. And God passed before him all of the animals which he had made. And the man named them. Rabbit, giraffe, monkey, zebra, or whatever he called them in that early language. And then after all of them had gone by, he kept looking, because although the puppy dogs were cute and the monkeys were interesting as they cavorted in the trees, there was something missing. So he went over to where God was and he tugged on his coattail and he said, "Excuse me, Lord, I don't want to mean to be impudent, but I think you forgot something." And God said, "By the way," and he zapped him and he went to sleep and he woke up and he saw Eve. He said, "That's what I had in mind." Now, that's a rather loose translation of Genesis, but that's the basic point of it. That God has given us the gift of family life so that within that framework, we can enjoy a unique kind of companionship made for one another, incomplete, really, without the other. And this companionship, relationship, is established by God to last for a lifetime in an exclusive kind of way. It also serves the purpose, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, to provide sexual satisfaction and fulfillment, and it also provides for the bearing and the rearing of children. Now, without families, there can be no social stability, there can be no adequate personal growth and development. God gave us the gift of family, and we are responsible for doing a good job of it. Now, if you're not yet married, you're still part of a family, the family here at Ridgecrest, but also the family with a mother and a father, and most of you have brothers and sisters. The job you do as part of your family now, exercising good stewardship, determines the kind of family you later will establish. If you don't get along in your family now, you probably won't get along in the family you establish later. If you are not considerate enough to write your parents every once in a while, other than a Dunn letter, send money. If you don't have the kind of concern which relates you to the other members of your family with sensitivity and compassion, there's nothing magic about a marriage ceremony that suddenly transforms you into a caring, sensitive, loving person. Now, I wish we preachers had some kind of whoofy dust we could sprinkle on you when you come before the marriage time and you would come in haphazard, socks over the bed, rugs unclean, generally thoughtless, coming to sink whenever you want to, and go out the door, unselfish, considerate, loving kinds of people. But it doesn't work that way. The stewardship you exercise as part of your family now will determine what you do with your family in the future. There's also a stewardship of preparation. There are several conferences this week on family life. I hope you'll go to some of them. Have you ever noticed how it is so much easier in almost every state to get a marriage license than it is to get a driver's license? All you have to do to get a marriage license is to show you don't have venereal disease. To get a driver's license, you have to prove you can drive an automobile. We might ought to make the same requirement for marriage. But until we do, you can exercise stewardship responsibilities on getting a good ready to be married. Now, that means doing as much study on marriage as you do on calculus, algebra, history, and other interesting subjects. Because long after you've forgotten all those dates you memorized to pass the final exam in history, you'll be involved in a family, trying to make there what God wants done in a happy and successful relationship. You also can have a responsibility to get rid of some of the myths about marriage, like happy homes just happen. They don't. It takes work, hard work, and plenty of it. But it also takes work according to guidelines which the Scriptures set forth for us. Work, discipline, plus the biblical way makes marriages what God wants them to be. Another myth is that if you fall in love, you ought to get married. No way. You're going to fall in love too many times for that to be legal. There has to be some other criteria other than love. And biblically, it is the will of God. The Father puts together you and someone in a marriage relationship. So you, through a sensitivity to His leadership, through prayer and openness to His direction, come to that kind of way in which you have a sort of radar operating that helps you understand the person for whom you are intended. I don't mean to imply that all marriages are made in heaven and there's somebody out there just for you and you've got to search and search until you find them. You ought to, when you find somebody, feel that way about them. But you can't really operate that way too practically. And every time you meet somebody, you can't size them up and say, "Are you the one written in heaven for me?" But you can come at it with an awareness that there's more than being swept off your feet in love. There's an understanding that this is God's will. For biblically, the basis of marriage is not love. It is fidelity and trust and commitment in the will of God. Love ought not be absent. It's the icing on the cake that makes it wonderful to eat. But there has to be that deeper foundation of the will of God and commitment. And this is what He wants. So you'll ought to marry only somebody you love, but you can't marry everyone you love. You have to discern it in the will of God. So stewardship for family life calls for preparation and for work once you get involved. The second social institution God has established is the church. I have many references to the church in the Scripture. And I guess some of the key ones are found in the 16th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus says to Peter that upon his confession of faith, he will establish his church. In the 5th chapter of Ephesians, where Paul discusses the relationship of Christ to the church as husband to wife, bride to groom. The 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the inner relationship of the members of the church as the body of Christ. And the first 3 chapters of Revelation, where John writes about the kinds of churches which are displeasing and the kinds of churches which are pleasing to God. Now, the church is a gift. God gave us the church as a kind of continuation of the incarnation, the presence of the body of Christ with us today. The church as fellowship, the church as minister, the church as servant to the world. We can live an adequate Christian life only within the church. And I'm about to be convinced that the only way a person can become a Christian is by contact with the church. Now, I don't mean First Baptist Church, Zooville, whatever it is, with steps leading up, built in 1920, and an interesting little bell in the belfry. That's a building. But a fellowship of people committed to Christ as Lord, reaching out into the community to serve and minister others, through proclaiming the gospel, through touching those who hurt, through showing them the fellowship of the love of God. It is only within that fellowship that you can grow. My younger daughter and I were out trying to save an orchard a few weeks ago. We had worm infestation, something horrible, and discovered that the only way we could get them was to burn them. I know that sounds cruel, but it's either them or us. And so we built a fire and put sticks in it, and I would stick the stick up against the trees and try to get rid of the worms which were destroying the trees, and she was bringing me the sticks. Well, she kept getting them halfway to me, and they would go out. And then one time, in utter frustration, she grabbed a whole wad of them and headed to me, and she got there, and you know what? Every one of them was burning. You know why? They were growing together. They were gaining strength from one another. The burning together enabled them to survive. Alone, they went out. Now, you may feel that you don't really need the church, but the church needs you. And you really need a church, a fellowship, a place to be involved. We have a stewardship, therefore, to this church, whatever church it is that you're near. One of those stewardship responsibilities is to see that it conforms to what God wants it to be. If you sit and soak and don't try to change, you have somehow missed the prophetic note, which is, you are to stand and to proclaim the ideal of God for whatever that congregation is. You are also to be involved in it in the kind of way to help it sustain life, which means to attend, to be involved, to participate, to pray for it, to give to it, to be a dynamic, integral, and part of that local congregation. Now, I know that in some cases, churches are not as lively as you'd like them to be. The preaching may not be quite what you would feel would meet your needs. The fellowship may be narrow and isolated and segregated. There may be a great deal of hypocrisy and cynicism. And you may feel that somehow it is more of a drain on you than it is a contribution to your life. And I'm not denying that that may be the case. But there is still a stewardship mandate to be involved in that church, to bring it to life if it is dead, to bring it to conformity to the Scripture if it is strayed, to bring it to that point in which the miracles of God can be worked within that fellowship if it has ceased to be that kind of glowing home for the Spirit of God. And frankly, there's just no substitute for our doing what God has left us to do unless we are so involved. One time I was reading the Great Commission in the 28th chapter of Matthew, and it suddenly occurred to me there was no way for me to do that. Jesus said, you go into every part of the earth, and there you preach the good news, disciple-ize, baptize, teaching everyone to observe all the things I've taught you. I can't do that. And you can't either. There's no way for me to go into Appalachia, and to Harlem, and to Watts in Los Angeles, and into the jungles of Africa, and into the cities of South America, and into the teeming multitudes of Asia. No way! How can I fulfill that commission? Only one way. By multiplying my life through the life of a church which sends persons out as part of me. Home Bible studies and fellowships can play a wonderful role. It's also important for people to have their own cell groups, an individual Bible study and prayer and meditation is a part of Christian growth. But there is absolutely no way those kinds of isolated, individualistic fellowships can ever meet the need of world missions and world evangelism and to carry out the commission which Christ has left for us. I guess what I'm trying to say without being so mean is, if you're not involved in a church because you don't like the church which is there to be involved in, it is not only a mark of lack of stewardship, it is a mark of awful selfishness. That you won't go just because it doesn't meet your need, when there's a world's need to be met, which can only be met by your involvement there. Stewardship. Third, God has given us the gift of work. Now, work is both a gift and a curse. In the Old Testament, in the creation account, it says that we were created to work, just as a bird is created to fly. That part of our capacity for being human is the capacity to work creatively. The first pair were given the chore of tilling and keeping the garden. After the fall, work bore a curse. It became hard, arduous, sweat, difficult. Now, I'm finding an interesting number of people who think that the curse is passed and that work really doesn't bear that mark. They just never have farmed. Or have they ever been involved in those tasks which make it necessary for society to go on, like cleaning the sewers and taking care of the disposal system in any large city, or getting under the awful task of trying to carry out plumbing under a building? Now, those who sit in their ivory towers of theological sanctity can talk about the dignity of labor, but not if you're sloshing through a sewer trying to find out where it stopped up. There's nothing dignified about it. But it's needed. You don't think so? Let your sewer get stopped up. Work, therefore, is needy and necessary, but it sometimes can be awful. It can hurt. It can make you sick. It's part of the curse. But that does not negate our responsibility for being involved in it. It is also a gift. Without the world of work, we wouldn't be able to eat. Without the world of work, we wouldn't be able to clothe and to feed the multitudes around us. The basic task of economics and daily work, which God has given us as a gift, is to see that human life survives. That's why everyone who is able has a responsibility to work, and why any society which denies any person who wants to work that right is somehow sick. Unemployment may not be an indication of an individual's apathy or laziness. It may be the indication of a social system that has so broken down that it does not afford persons that opportunity to exercise the created gift of work. Daily work, our opportunity, the gift of God to minister. There's a passage which Paul wrote to the people at Thessalonica in which he sets work in the context of love. There are other passages about work in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:28, when Paul talks about working honestly and not stealing anymore. The fifth chapter of Deuteronomy in the 13th verse of the Ten Commandments, where it talks about 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the Sabbath is also part of it. Rest. The person who works all the time is guilty of greed, and greed is idolatry. But in the two epistles to the Christians in Thessalonica, Paul gets right down into the nitty-gritty of daily work responsibilities. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 9-12, he says, there is no need to write you about love for your fellow believers. Now keep that in mind. He's talking about love. For you yourselves have been taught by God how you should love one another. And you have behaved in this way toward all the brothers in all of Macedonia. So we beg you, brothers, to do even more. He's still talking about love. Make it your aim to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and earn your own living, just as we told you before. In this way, you will win the respect of those who are not believers and will not have to depend on anyone for what you need. How about that? The Christian responsibility of the stewardship of labor, to work, to not be dependent upon others. Also in 2 Thessalonians, in the third chapter, beginning with verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, it's not an option, a command, keep away from all brothers who are living a lazy life, who do not follow the instructions that we gave them. Some of the most irresponsible living is not dastardly doing of awful sin. It is doing nothing. Apathy. There are a lot of people who are good for nothing. There are others who are good because they're afraid to be bad. There are some who are good because they feel it's what they want to be in God's name. And part of that goodness is work. You yourselves know very well that you should do just what we did. We were not lazy when we were with you. We did not accept anyone's support without paying for it. Instead, we worked and toiled day and night. We kept working so as not to be an expense to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to demand our support. We did it to be an example for you to follow. While we were with you, we told you, whoever does not want to work is not allowed to eat. We say this because we hear that there are some people among you who live lazy lives, who do nothing except meddle in other people's business. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command these people and warn them they must lead orderly lives and work to own their own living. Now, unfortunately, this has been used as a proof text by people against welfare programs. Along with that statement of Jesus, the poor you have with you always. That is an abuse and misuse of the Scripture. Paul here was talking about Christians who were using their sanctity and piety as an excuse not to work. Now let me translate it into school terms. It's the person who's too busy going to prayer meetings and Thursday night visitation to do his term paper. And so he turns to somebody who's less pious and says, hey, could I borrow yours? In the terms of Paul, whoever doesn't write, don't let him get a grade. Or the person who's so busy closeting himself in prayer that he doesn't have time to study his German or his history or his English. And on quiz time, he sits in the seat and says, "Oh Lord, may your Spirit bless me with the knowledge I need for this exam." In the words of Paul, it is, "Whoever does not study, let them not get the grade for it." The work responsibility applies to what you do, whether you're serving hamburgers or waiting on tables or as an automobile mechanic or as a student, whatever it is. The stewardship of work is to work hard and to work diligently and to work honestly. Now, why? Partly, he says, because of an example to others so that we won't be dependent upon others. But also, the New Testament says that we are to do our work as unto the Lord. And that picture is that whatever I'm doing, if I'm trying to write a book, if I'm taking an exam, if I'm waiting on a table, if I'm plowing a field, if I'm plucking chickens, that I do that aware that my real boss is not the guy who pays me, but is my master who is in heaven. That your work is done not to please men, but to please the Father. Therefore, nothing short of the best you can do is worthy of a Christian. That's why laziness is such a horrible sin. Apathy and indolence and irresponsibility so degrading to a Christian. You work for Christ. Whatever you do, to please Him. There's a lot of surly talk these days about the Protestant ethic and how we have moved away from the concept that we have to work all the time. Well, it's true, there's supposed to be a rhythm to life. It's built into the fabric of creation. 6 days shalt thou labor, the Sabbath is to be a day of rest. Sabbath means rest, it doesn't mean worship. If you're a real active Baptist in some Baptist churches, you don't have any day to rest. There needs to be a day of rest, a time of relaxation, of recreation, recreation, part of the order of creation. But all of that is to affect us to be able to do well the task which we have been assigned in the world of work. Irresponsibility causes people to suffer. A person who does not do his job well can cause hurt to thousands. The person who didn't do well the door on that DC-10 that crashed and caused the death of hundreds was irresponsible in daily work. You may have the same kind of responsibility. You work in a hamburger joint and look at the meat and smells a little bad, but oh well, it won't hurt anybody, and you got ptomaine poison around. You're irresponsible. Fourth, government and the state. God has given us a government, given us citizenship responsibilities, given us the state also as a gift. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, Jesus was challenged, "Are we to pay taxes?" And he said, "Yes, you're to pay taxes. Render to the government what is due the government." The government affords us so much, we have a responsibility to pay for it. We have a good many people who gripe a lot about the government. They don't like to pay taxes, but they like to use the benefits of taxes. Oh, let the road get a pothole in it instead of being smooth, and they complain. But they also complain about the horrible expenditures, as they put it, for federal highways and programs of welfare and the military. Paying taxes. But in the 13th chapter of Romans, there's the statement which is the highest in the Bible about the state and the government and our responsibility toward it. Everyone must obey the state's authorities, for no authority exists without God's permission. And the existing authorities have been put there by God. Whoever opposes the existing authority opposes what God has ordered. And for anyone who does so, it will bring judgment on himself. For rulers are not to be feared by those who do good, but by those who do evil. Would you like to be unafraid of the man in authority? Then do what's good, and he will praise you, for he is God's servant, working for your own good. But if you do evil, be afraid of him. For his power to punish is very real. He is God's servant and carries out God's wrath on those who do evil. For this reason, you must obey the authorities, not just because of God's wrath, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also the reason that you pay taxes. For the authorities are working for God when they fulfill their duties. Pay then what you owe them. Pay them for your personal and property taxes and show respect and honor for them all. Also in the New Testament, there are other passages which urge the Christian stewardship toward government. One you might want to jot down is 1 Peter 2:13-17. Another very high emphasis upon the state and our responsibility toward it. Now, the state is necessary for our survival, just as the world of work and of the church and of the family. If we didn't have government, it's quite likely that we would degenerate into small warring tribes. How much government, what kind of government, what form of government are all open-ended questions in the Bible, but the necessity for government is not. The Bible is just not anarchical. Jesus operated within the framework of government, and so did Paul, frequently claiming his Roman citizenship as a means of carrying out the gospel. Now, we have opportunities they didn't have in the New Testament for stewardship of government. In the early days, a Christian couldn't run for the Senate. They spent most of their time running from the Senate. In our day, you can run for office. Most all of you are eligible for voting, and many of you for office holding. We, therefore, within a democracy, have responsibility for stewardship. Some of us were very excited when the age of voting was lowered to 18. We thought a new day was coming in America. It wasn't a new day at all. It was simply a continuation of the old days. Do you know that you all don't vote any better than older people do? It's been real discouraging in our own state, the lack of participation by youth in the processes of government. And within the national scene, it is just as bad. You can't be a good Christian unless you're also a good citizen. There's no way. There's no way to fulfill what the Bible talks about as the stewardship responsibility to government without voting and without studying the issues, without supporting those candidates, without becoming involved in the processes of government, without praying for those who are in authority. How long has it been since you thought of stewardship in terms of government responsibility? So, these four institutions, basic for stewardship. There's one other dimension before we pass to the personal I want to mention, and that is our responsibility for the earth we live on. Stewardship demands care for God's creation, for the earth, for the planet we inhabit. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and all that dwell therein. The creation account indicates that it was God who made the earth and put us here, not to have dominion in the sense that it's ours to do with what we want to, but we are stewards to do with it what He desires, to protect the air and the water and the land and the natural resources. Has it ever troubled you what right we have to use such vast chunks of the world's energy supply for such a small part of the population? Or has it ever bothered you that there's just not enough raw material to go around for the rest of the world to live on the standard we live on? And why should we live this way and the rest of the world have to support us in it? Has it ever concerned you that even if the rest of the world did move to our level of affluence, that we would literally kill our planet for the polluted effort would increase 200-fold? We are beginning, it looks like, to approach the end of living and the beginning of survival on our planet. And the days we have so enjoyed are soon to fade away. And how well we adjust to care for our very fragile, little, tiny spaceship Earth will depend upon your seriousness of stewardship. There's another dimension to stewardship, and that's the personal. Again, there are several aspects of this dimension. We, each one of us, have certain personal attributes or qualities for which God holds us responsible. We're stewards of them. Our bodies, the time we have, the gifts God has given us, and also the material possessions which are ours. Let's take a look biblically at what God has to say about these aspects of stewardship. First of all, the Bible says that the body, that which we possess, this hunk of hide, is God's. Romans 12:1 says to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about the body being the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians also talks about the fact that our bodies are not ours. They belong to God because He bought them by the blood of His Son. Now, that has a lot of practical application. If we are stewards of the body we have, we're going to take care of it. That means the right kind of food. I'm not knocking ice cream, but I cringed a little when Nell said what she did about that. The right kind of exercise. Do you know that Charles Rozelle runs, 2 miles every morning? If you've ever wondered how he can keep up with you, gray-headed as he is, you try to keep up with him some morning for his 2 miles. It means adequate rest. Isn't it wonderful what 10 good hours sleep at Ridgecrest will do for you? It means a good mental attitude about life, health, God's world. And also, again in 1 Corinthians 6, it means sexual purity. As the Bible talks about the body being the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit is not to be used sexually in a way to despise that holy dwelling place. Now check up on your stewardship of body. Are you the right weight? How much can you do a mile in? How much exercise a day do you have? What do you cram into your opening in the face daily to give you sustenance in life? What sort of rest do you have? Fact of the matter is, right now, you can go with a lot less sleep and the wrong kind of food, but ultimately, it wears and tears the beautiful machine of the body which God has given you. And although Paul says that bodily exercise profiteth little, you have to remember in those days, they didn't need to do 50 push-ups a day. If you've ever visited the Holy Land and tried to keep up with the path Jesus and those men walked in today, you know they got all they needed every day just by living. How much do you get? The second dimension of stewardship is our time. Time is a precious commodity in the Bible, never taken lightly. Time is the creation of God and the gift of God. We all have the same amount of time. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 4:5 that we are to redeem the time, to buy it back, to make it count. And in 1 Corinthians 7:29, there's the warning that time is short. Now I realize with the emphasis upon the second coming of Christ that many are convinced that Christ is coming soon and that our time is short in that sense. But whether he comes now or whether he comes in 1,000 years from now, your time and my time is short. The Bible says, what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then what? Vanishes away like the morning mist before the rising sun. What you do quickly. Time is important. Now, what do you do with your time? Do you use it well? The Bible says don't use your time in being a busybody. Don't use your time in being a gossip. Don't use your time in idle activity that's meaningless and worthless. Don't use your time fretting over the past and worrying about what you've done. Don't use your time being concerned about the future and what it's going to bring. Or rather, turn your life over to the Father. Live in the present tense to the hilt. And make your time count. I'm a little curious as about some people's reasons for not going to see certain movies. I heard some of you talking about The Exorcist yesterday. Or certain reasons for not reading particular books or watching particular television programs. Now there's a dimension there about the effect it can have on your mind and upon your spiritual life. But let me throw another consideration in the hopper on what you go and see and what you read and what you do and what clubs you join. Is it worth the time? Given the shortness of time, the brevity of your existence, the urgency of the moment, can you really justify spending time in some of the ways that you do? Not that it hurts you physically or emotionally or spiritually or any other way, but is it the right use of time? I'm not talking about recreation or rest. I used to be terribly guilty about that. Dole Baird, some of you know, is my BSU director, and I was BSU janitor. And he is a hard taskmaster. He was in the Marines. We'd work and work and work to clean that center up. It was almost ready for condemnation anyway. And the shack we lived in was raided by the Department of Health at least weekly. But he would come in after we'd worked and worked and worked. The first thing he would do was run his hand over the top of the door. You ever looked at the top of a door? But he would. The next thing he would do was grab a hold of the piano and throw it out to see how much stuff was behind there. Well, he made me feel like I needed to be working all the time. I was a workaholic. And I can remember being in my room so tired I just couldn't stay awake, falling over onto the desk asleep and hearing somebody come up the walk and fighting to get my head up to look like I was studying because I didn't want anybody to find me resting. Rest was sin. No, not that kind of use of time. A time for rest, a time for play, but also the right use of time. Keep a log. Keep a log this week, next week. See how you spend your minutes. The only minutes you'll have right then. Third dimension, personally, is our material possessions. The second chapter, the second epistle to Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, are the best passages you can read, I think, on material possessions. It's the stewardship of all we have. It's not giving a tenth to God, it's giving it all to God. It's understanding it's His possessions, not our possessions. Now, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can tell what a person really believes in by where they put their money. We had a saying when I was growing up in a business community, put up or shut up on a business deal. If somebody were talking about what a great deal this is, you ought to invest in it. Our first question was, how much do you have in it? And if they said, well, not anything, we'd say, count me out too. You believe in something, you invest in it. If you believe in the gospel and believe in the church and believe in world missions and believe in ministry, you'll put your money in it. Now, check up on the last year on where you put your money. Where did you put your emphasis? What did you buy? What did you spend your shekels on? The best antidote for materialism that so grabs us and makes us thing conscious instead of person conscious is to give. To liberate yourself by being liberal. And it can come within the framework of the church for summer missions, for BSU programs, for world missions, giving to people who have need. It still troubles me, and I guess it ought to, that every one of us in here is rich. Rich! In comparison to the world. That while we sit here, by the tens of thousands of people in Asia. And that the predictions are within the next decade there will be literally billions who starve to death. Giving. And finally, there is the dimension of our own gifts. Yesterday we talked about gifts most of the day. We all have gifts we've come to understand, I trust. And 1 Peter 4:10 says that we are to be good managers of those gifts. To be good stewards. That means stimulating our gifts, disciplining ourselves so that our gifts are useful for other people. Now let me try to close this Bible study by getting a balance between yesterday's emphasis upon grace and an emphasis upon the discipline use, the stewardship responsibility of gifts. The gift is a gift. Salvation is a gift. The Bible is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. But we are responsible for these gifts. To discipline the use of them so that we are effective in ministering to other people. Now, people I know are headed toward two different ditches of catastrophe in their Christian experience, which robs them of joy. One is the ditch of works. I've got to do it. I feel guilty. God's going to punish me. These people need to be told again and again, stop! It's by grace. Accept it. God loves you. You can't earn His approval. There's another group of people over here, however, like a herd of thundering elephants, heading toward a ditch, the precipice of which is terribly deep, of saying, once saved, always saved. God loves me, so whoopee. I don't have any responsibility. And both groups are wondering why there's so little joy in their life. There's no joy if you have a God who is a specter staring at you with eyes filled with wrath, ready to slap you. There is no joy, on the other hand, if you develop no skills with your gifts to enjoy serving other people. Try anything and you have to develop a skill. I listened to Langley over here playing the piano. She's gifted. She really is. But because she's gifted doesn't mean that as a 2-year-old she wobbled into the piano and began to play Beethoven. Gift meant that she had something she could discipline and develop. But there were long hours of practice. There were arduous days of disciplining to develop the skill of being able to play. And then one day, she discovered it was fun, didn't you? It brought you a certain kind of pleasure just to be able to do something well. It's that way in our Christian experience. Some of you don't like to pray because you never took the time to learn the skill. Some of you really don't get a big kick out of Bible study because you really don't understand it. You can't understand it unless you discipline yourself to acquire the skills of Bible study. And some of you are petrified about bearing witness to your faith because you don't know how to do it. You pay the price to discipline yourself to acquire the skill, and then you exercise it. There is real, genuine joy in the Christian life. So a good steward is one who accepts the gift and disciplines the development of it and knows the joy. So all of our life is His. We bring it to Him as a good steward. Like the little girl who found a beautiful rose in the garden and thought, I'll give it to my daddy. And all day long, she couldn't wait for him to get home. Evening came, he came in. She said, sit down, I got something for you. She went in to get the rose and it was so pretty, she thought, I'd like to have it just for me. But she promised him, so she had to do something. And she took a petal off and brought it to him. He was a little startled getting a rose petal for a gift. Said, thank you. Conscience bothered her. She went in and got another petal. And all evening long, she kept bringing him petals until finally, his lap was filled with rose petals. And she started out of the room, the last one having been delivered, a little stoop-shouldered, and he said, hey, come here, I want to talk to you. And he hauled her up into his lap, and he played with the rose petals and said, this rose was once a thing of beauty. If you had brought it to me whole and complete, I could have enjoyed it, and you could have enjoyed it too. But you saw fit to bring it to me piece by piece and petal by petal. Now I can't enjoy it. And you can't either. God has placed a gift of life, the rose, in your hand. You bring it to Him, good steward, all for Him. You can enjoy it. He can enjoy it too. And that is joy indeed. Let's pray together. Father, make us good stewards, accepting with joy the grace of gifts, disciplining ourselves to develop them, taking the social and the personal dimensions of life and being the kinds of stewards of those dimensions, responsible unto You, ministering into a world in need. In Christ's name, amen.